There's this implicit desire to come into the presence of God and to commune with Him and to worship Him in His house. There's a great desire to do that, and I hope that you have that desire even tonight. And that's why you're here, to be in the house of God, His people, and to approach Him in worship and commune with Him in a way that He designed you for. We're thankful that you can be here to participate with us in exactly that. And the song that was just led is a very meaningful song to me. I asked John to lead that tonight. The last part of that song, we ask God to let our ordered lives confess the beauty of His peace. And that line has something to do with our sermon tonight. As we're thinking about, as we have intermittently now for actually a few months, we've been looking at the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And we've been taking some lessons from broad context, really, of 1 Corinthians and looking at some specific issues that Paul is dealing with, but mainly trying to look at the big principles that Paul uses to address those issues. And so we're going to continue this series tonight. And we've noticed as we've gone throughout the book that there's always some kind of controversy. It's this or that. There's something going on that shouldn't be, that is among the Corinthians. And Paul clears it up by pointing them to God's way. And the way of man is always a negative thing, and it's always the problematic thing in Corinth. But the way of God is so clarifying and pure and wonderful and peaceful and good. And that's what we're going to even see tonight as we think about 1 Corinthians chapters 11, verses 14, chapters 11 through 14, I should say. And in those chapters, notice the contrast between the order that God would have things be in and the chaos that is created when men follow their way and don't respect the order and the authority and the headship of God. As we look at these chapters, there are four specific issues that are going to bring this contrast into sharp focus. We're going to look at the covering of the woman while she's praying or prophesying. We're going to look at the abuse of the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at the misuse and inordinate desire for spiritual gifts, especially for tongue speaking. And also at the chaotic and unedifying atmosphere in which the worship assemblies were taking place in Corinth. So here are basically four specific issues that we'll be looking at. And the contrast in every one of them, as it will be clear as we go through, is chaos created by man or order as ordained by God and as comes from respecting His headship and His authority. So I invite your attention to what I think is some important general truth that we can derive from looking at these specific issues in Corinth tonight. Order results from recognizing headship and respecting authority. I've used my dad for a lot of illustrations over the years. He had obviously a big impact on my life, but I've told you several times that he was an army man. He was 21 years in the army, but he was really the whole life in the army. He was an army man from beginning to end. And he complained more than once to me as I was growing up after he retired from the army and went to work in civilian life. He would say, "You know what the problem is in civilian life, Steve?" I said, "What's the problem, Dad?" He said, "Nobody's in charge. Problem in civilian life is nobody's in charge." And so you have this chaos, this disorganization in civilian life where there was no structure, there was no authority, and that bothered my father. My father appreciated the structure, the authority that you find in Scripture. He admired the orderliness of God. And I think as we look at these chapters tonight that we hopefully will develop an admiration, an appreciation for the orderliness of God and what that means to us in our service to Him. But order results from recognizing headship and respecting authority. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants the Corinthians to know this very important truth. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11 now in verses 2 and 3, Paul tells them, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. You see in those two verses what Paul is going to lay down as really the principles that are going to guide virtually everything he says in the next four chapters. And that is that there are things that are handed down from God. He calls them the traditions. And these are, if you will, laid in stone things. And you're to keep them just as they were given to you. There's no wiggle room here. There's no man fiddling with this stuff. These are absolutes. Authority that's been handed down through and by the apostles, these traditions. It's vital to keep the traditions. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, Paul will say at the end of this context, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. I'm not preaching second opinion Paul here. I'm preaching the commandments of the Lord, and the things that I've handed down to you as commandments from God need to be kept as commandments from God. The apostolic traditions. He'll write to the Thessalonians in another place in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So stand fast in them, hold to them, keep them just as I delivered them to you, is what he says there in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. So keeping apostolic tradition shows respect for the authority of God because that's where they come from. That's where those traditions come from. The other thing is that headship is fundamental to order. You see this in verse 3, and let me read it again. I want you to know, he wants them to know, to be certain of this one reality, that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. You got that? There's an order here to things. The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Order is specifically mentioned as the thing that was needed to solve at least two of the issues that Paul is going to deal with in these chapters. Authority and headship demand order. When you have these two principles down, then you can understand, for instance, in chapter 11, verse 34, we'll look at it in a little more detail in a few minutes, but when Paul is dealing with the irregularity in the Lord's Supper and the chaos that was created in Corinth as they took the Lord's Supper, he deals with that, and then he winds up that discussion in 11 and 34 by saying, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will, what does he say? Set in order when I come. There's an order to this. And I'm straightening you out on these points, and I'm going to straighten you out on the rest of them when I get there, but you just can't do whatever you want to do when it comes to eating the Lord's Supper. There's an order to this. There are things that have to be done in a certain way for a certain purpose. There's orderliness. And it all stems from the authority of God and from the concept of headship. And then when he's dealing in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, and he winds up that after talking about many irregularities that were occurring in the worship assemblies at Corinth and the chaos, really, the just mad chaos that was going on within those worship assemblies, he commands, let all things be done decently and in order. And so I say order is a theme that runs throughout this, that Paul is trying to get these brethren to see their structure that stems from the authority and the headship of God Almighty. And if men are left to their own devices, in contrast to order, there's going to be chaos and confusion. And these are the underlying principles then that flow through, the thread, if you will, that flows through, I think, everything that Paul has to say in these chapters. No doubt he deals with several widely varying issues, and he brings to bear many other principles besides these that I'm talking about right here. But these, I think, are the fundamental ones, and these are the common principles that relate to all of these particular issues that Paul deals with in these very interesting chapters. So let's look for a few minutes at the concept that purpose compels order. Now, that statement might be a little, I don't know, vague to you. What does he mean by that? Purpose compels order. If you have a reason for doing something, the very reason for doing it, what it is that you're trying to accomplish, is going to require you to go about it in a certain way, isn't it? If you don't care what you're going to accomplish, then it doesn't matter what you do. But if you have a purpose to what you're trying to accomplish, then it matters how you go about it. Purpose compels order. That's what we mean. And God has a purpose for things. And His purpose, compels order in the things that He requires of us. To begin with, continuing on in chapter 11 in verses 4, 5, and 6, right on the heels of the statement concerning order and headship, and obviously connected to it, the apostle says that every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. If a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. If it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. And so, what's enjoined here is the woman's covering. Every man praying or prophesying should not have his head covered. Every woman who prays or prophesies is to have her head covered. The purpose, what's the purpose of this? We don't have to go any further back than to the previous verse. It relates to headship. It's this way, it's orderly this way because of the headship that Paul has just outlined right there in verse 3. That's the reason he's giving this order of things, this way that things are to be done. The reason and purpose is further elucidated in the following verses. And this isn't going to be a study of the covering per se of 1 Corinthians 11. What I'm trying to get at are the purpose that's behind all of this. The command is plain, what the command that's made to the Corinthians that we just read. A woman who's praying or prophesying is to have her head covered. The reasons or purpose for this are dealing with creation. Going back to that, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from the man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And so, the reason that Paul gives for giving this order concerning the woman having her head covered when she prays or prophesies is headship of God over Christ, over man, over woman, elucidated in verse 3, and then going all the way back to creation, foundational truth from all time about the order of things. What is the order of things? Well, Man comes from woman, right? No, he doesn't. Woman came from the man. So here's the principle of order. You see this? The principle of order on which Paul is basing this commandment. It all gets back to that. The purpose gets back to the principle of order. So he goes on to say in verse 10, for this reason, the reasons that he's just given, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, most of the translations, you'll notice that you'll either say the symbol of authority or a sign of authority, and that's added by the translators, but almost all of the translations do that in order to try to smooth this out into English and convey some sense of what the original is trying to say. And I'm not going to get into all of the technical aspects of that tonight, but let me just notice this with you, that the woman is told to have this covering on her head, and it's got something to do with, guess what? Authority. Can you see that? If you can't see anything else, we may not all agree on, you know, exactly in what context this is to be applied or exactly what the covering is, and we can study about that and probably will at times off and on, but my point tonight is, what's the point? What's the reason this commandment is given. It has to do with authority, doesn't it? She needs authority or a symbol of authority on her head. That's plainly what he said. What he's commanding here, the structure of it all, is all based on headship, authority. And then he adds, because of the angels. And I don't pretend to understand all I know about what he means by because of the angels. But angels of God, those who are faithful to him, have a deep and abiding understanding and respect for the authority of God and for the order of things as he established them. If you look at Jude in verse 6, you might look over there just quickly. We're going to look at two or three verses in Jude 6 in relationship to the angels and their understanding of authority, which I think comes into play back there in 1 Corinthians 11. But in Jude 6, the American Standard Version, the ESV, says that the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. If you're an angel and you didn't respect authority and you didn't understand your own position of authority, where you were in this chain of command, and you didn't respect that, guess what? You're going to be punished eternally. And God has put such an angel in such angels in chains to reserve them for the day of judgment. In verses 8 and 9, Jude speaks of individuals who reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. And yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an accusation against him reviling, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." What does this tell us about Michael the archangel? You know what he understands? Authority. He understands headship. I believe that almost certainly comes then into play in Paul's meaning in 1 Corinthians 11. Woman is to have this authority or the sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Guess what? Angels don't get away with disrespecting authority, do they? People don't either. And I believe that's the very concept that Paul is bringing into 1 Corinthians 11. When he gives the reasoning for this command that women are to be covered when praying or prophesying. And he goes on to give other reasons for it too. He says nature teaches it. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11 verses 13, 14, and 15. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? If a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And so, Paul is making an argument from the natural, what would we say? Oh, what word would I use? Guess what? The natural order of things. The natural order of things is that God gave woman a covering. It says, you notice the phrase, that her hair is given to her for a covering. Here's a question for you. Who gave it to her? God did. Didn't he? Who gave a woman her hair? God did. He says nature teaches this. Nature as ordained by God is what he's talking about. Nature teaches this. There's a natural order to it. God's way is orderly. And God's way is beyond attestation. 11 and verse 16. If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. ESV says there, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. No such practice as being contentious, I think is what he's saying. In fact, the NIV says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice. Not something that we argue about, this is the order of God. Headship is the point. Headship compels order. Let's go on to the next topic that Paul discusses. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper obviously is something that is a communion. It's a communion of the body and blood of Christ. Paul had already said that in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 11, he runs across the problem in Corinth that rather than being a unifying experience and something that brings us together into remembering the body and blood of Christ, it was a divisive experience in Corinth. And he's quite concerned about the chaos that they have created in taking the Lord's Supper. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. One translation says it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. What you're doing isn't the Lord's Supper. And what you're doing is it's not right. He says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So the Lord's Supper, which is meant to unify, is made in Corinth to be a point of division. Paul wants them to know the Lord's Supper cannot be everybody gets to do whatever they want sort of experience. I know that's what it's turned into, even in some of the Lord's churches today, but it can't be that. There's got to be order in this. There's got to be order in this. The order of the Lord's Supper was given by the Lord himself. And we read these verses often, you know, before we take the Lord's Supper, often on Sunday mornings, we'll read these verses. But I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 through 26. And notice, what I want you to notice right now is purpose. What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Look what he says. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to them. Now, by the way, that's a tradition. When someone receives something from somebody else and they hand it down, that's the definition of tradition. Tradition is something that's handed down. So when Paul's talking in the beginning of this context, chapter 11, when he talks about keep the traditions that I handed down, this is what he's talking about. This is what I got and I delivered it to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Purpose. Here's the reason we're doing this. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Purpose. Here's purpose in the Lord's Supper. Somebody says, well, why can't I just make a meal out of it and we do all sorts of different things related to the Lord's Supper and make it a thing where I'm actually concerned about feeding my appetite here, and I've come hungry and I need to have something to eat. I need to make it a full meal, and so I'm going to make it a full meal. Why can't I do that? Purpose. That's why not. You can't just come and make it whatever you want to make it. You can't just have some people coming and saying, well, I haven't had lunch yet, so I'm going to make this a full meal, and somebody else saying, well, we didn't bring anything with us, and so we're just not going to take today, and somebody else doing something else, and have chaos. You've got purpose here. You've got purpose that demands orderliness. That's the very argument that Paul's making. It's the very argument that he's making. And so, he says to them that those brethren, when they come together, need to do so to eat the Lord's Supper for the purpose that God has ordained. And again, without looking at everything in this context, if you look at verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So brethren are coming together to eat. They have a purpose in mind when they do that. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. It's not for the purpose of satiating an appetite, getting your belly full of food. That's not what it's about. And so don't cause chaos in taking the Lord's Supper by forgetting what the purpose of it is. The purpose is remembrance. And that must be kept at the forefront. Purpose compels order. When it came to the exercise of spiritual gifts, there were many gifts of the Holy Spirit. given in order to enable the early church to understand, know, and confirm the will of God. In a time, of course, when the scriptures had not been completed. Paul talks at length about spiritual gifts in these chapters. Some people would even say that's the theme of these chapters, but I don't really think it is. But he certainly deals with the issue of spiritual gifts and the practice of them. And so let's read in chapter 12 and notice with me starting in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Here's a purpose statement. For the profit of all. So I'm living in the first century. I'm given a spiritual gift. Why am I given that spiritual gift? Well, so I can show it off in the assembly. Is that why? No, it's for the profit of all. It's for, in fact, the unity of the body and the building up of the body, as will be expressed in this very context in just a moment. And so there's a purpose to the spiritual gift. And I can't use that gift just any old time, any old place, any old how I want to. We can't allow it to devolve into some sort of chaotic craziness when it comes to the use of spiritual gifts in the New Testament age. Paul was saying that doesn't go along with the purpose of them. And he goes on, really in the context, to say there are lots of different gifts, but they all come together in this one unifying purpose. And if somehow you're thinking one gift is, you know, greatly superior to another, and we've got to have that gift and neglect the other gifts and so on and so forth, he says you're out of line. You've got to have all of those coming together in one for this one single purpose. And so notice, with this wide variety of gifts, that the purpose was a unified functioning body. Pick up with the reading in verse 8. He says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another differing kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So there's all these gifts, but I want you to notice he says five times totally in this context, the same Spirit, the same Spirit, the same Spirit. There are all these different gifts, but they're all from the same Spirit, and the purpose of them is all for the unifying of the body. And so he drives then into verse 12, where he says, for as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. The purpose of all of these gifts and all of this work of the Spirit in giving these gifts was the unity of the body. And if whatever, in whatever way gifts were being used that did not benefit, was not for the unity of the body, was out of order. Was out of order. That's his premise, and that's his point. Because there is purpose to the gifts, there is order to their dispensation and order to their use. If you go on down to verse 28, we'll skip over the familiar reading about the different parts of the body and so on and so forth, but look at verse 28. God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts, healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No. But they're all part of the body, and they're all necessary for the body, which is the point that he's been making. Furthermore, love is superior to all of these spiritual gifts. We're talking about order. We're talking about what's most important. Keeping our priorities straight. That's part of order. Paul wants them to know that love is superior to all of these. And so we have this great chapter on love, at least the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. which so many wonderful lessons are found in, and maybe one of the, if we're allowed to have favorite chapters in the Bible, probably it's the favorite chapter of most all of us. When you think about Paul's beautiful description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, but when you think about it in the context, his point really isn't even about love at all. He makes wonderful, gives us wonderful teaching about love, but that's not his point. His point is to show that the spiritual gifts that they were all excited about and misusing and going off the deep end for one or the other spiritual gift, that's not even anywhere near as significant as love. Love is the more excellent way, the superior thing to all of these. And so he talks about love and its power and its wonder. He says in verse 8 of chapter 13, love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they're going to fail. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there is knowledge, it'll vanish away. So these spiritual gifts are going to be done away with, and love will remain. Now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. He ends the chapter by saying, spiritual gifts would cease when they fulfilled their purpose, but love would abide. The fourth issue, that he deals with in these chapters is the issue of decorum in worship, particularly when spiritual gifts were being exercised, but really all of the time. The purpose of worship in the first century was not to show off a spiritual gift. The purpose of worship today is not to show off any particular gift or ability or talent. The purpose of worship today is edification. It was then, it is now. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 10, Paul says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So we're to strive. If we had spiritual gifts living in the first century, what's their purpose? For edification. That's what we're seeking to excel in, using them for the building up. Everything, in fact, in the worship assembly, whether it has to do with the spiritual gift or anything else that's done in the worship assembly, is to be done for edification. Look at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done, what? For edification. There's purpose. There's purpose in everything that's done in the worship assembly. And the purpose is edification. And if it's not edifying, it does not belong in the assembly. The purpose is edification. And all, you see how it all gets back. What's the purpose? What's the purpose? What's God's intention? What's he trying to get us to do? And order, and orderliness flows from purpose every time. Things are to be done, as Paul goes on to express in the worship assembly, in turn, not all at once, not chaotically. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at most, each in turn, and let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. He says, for you can all prophesy one by one. Orderliness in the worship assembly. Enabling edification. Women speaking out in the worship, in the assembly of the church, is out of order. And the reason is, getting back to some things that were said in chapter 11, but also what he's talking about right here in the context of chapter 14, misses the purpose of the assembly. Look at verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. You know what submissive means? To be ranked under in order. There's an orderliness And the reason that women are not to speak in the assembly of the church has to do with order. Has to do with order. Headship. That Paul talked about at the beginning of this entire context in chapter 11. And he says in verse 35, they want to learn something. Let them ask their own husbands at home. As Paul, in my view, sort of winds up this section of issues that he's dealt with, he winds it up in verse 40 just by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. Decently has to do with proper decorum, propriety. And an order has to do with a fixed reference, a ranking of things in respect of time, of priority. That all things be done decently and in order. Doing all things decently and in order shows our respect for God's authority, for His headship. I know there are people that come into assemblies like ours and think, oh, these people are just dead. I mean, they're just sitting there quietly. Maybe their Bibles, so many of the young people over here with their Bibles open in their laps and just sitting there quietly, eyes fixed on me or on the screen above, and just all of you right now just focused and maybe some of you, you know, just sitting with your hands folded or sitting on your hands. Oh, there's no life in this assembly. Know what there is? Order. Order that respects God Almighty. And I believe that He is pleased with order. This shows our respect. And it enables us to fulfill His purpose for the things that He has asked us to do. God is not, Paul said right there in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of chaos. God's a God of peace. He's a God of order. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, please forgive our foolish ways. Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls strain, stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty. Pretty much a summation of what Paul was teaching in these chapters. It might be when you think about your personal life this evening, you're thinking about something that's chaotic. The beautiful thing about being a child of God is it brings order to your life, to your entire existence. When you put your life in His hands, when you put yourself under His authority, when you acknowledge Christ as your head, then everything falls into place. That's the kind of life God wants to give you through the blood of His Son, through His grace. A life with order. A life that's understandable, where you can have communion with Him. That's what He offers. If you'd like to accept, we'd ask you to come, confess His name, be baptized in water for remission of your sins. Come while we stand and sing.